Thank you, team. Let's go to the Lord and pray again. Father, we give you praise and honor and blessing this morning because you are worthy of all of it. You are a great and awesome God. You're a loving and gracious God. And thank you for the many ways you show us that, primarily by having sent your son Jesus to live for us, to die for us, to be raised again so that we might live with you. Simple faith in Jesus saves forevermore. Thank you for the amazing gift of eternal life. Lord, we thank you for all of that. We ask, Father, that in these moments we have now to consider your word, which is true and it is very practical and very, very much a guide for our lives. We pray that you would open all of our eyes to follow you into next steps of faith and obedience. Pray particularly, Father, that you would use your word today to help us shine like bright lights for Jesus. And that no matter where we are in our journey with you today, you would build faith in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're here, please take a seat. Welcome to all of you who are here physically, and welcome to all of you who are joining virtually. It's great to have this shared experience this morning and looking forward to our time in the Word together today. I'm going to start off just with a word association, things that go together. If I say peaches, cream might come to mind, or macaroni and cheese would come to mind, and hamburger and coffee. Somebody say coffee? Okay. Shakes, fries, whatever. If you think of one thing, you're going to end up thinking of the other thing. So if you say the name of the Old Testament prophet Daniel to me, I'm going to think of all kinds of images because I was raised in a family that went to church and I heard lots of Bible stories in Sunday school. And so when you say Daniel to me, images of a giant golden statue, a rescue out of a fiery furnace, and deliverance from a lion's den will pop into my mind. And today, Jeff and I are starting a new series of studies exploring the book of Daniel. And we will tell the stories, and we'll even ponder some of David's prophetic visions. But here at the beginning, I want to tell you that while the prophetic sections of Daniel are very helpful and they're very true, the main purpose of Daniel's writing was not to give us a detailed map of the future, fill in our charts. And Daniel and his friends did experience some amazing rescues, but Daniel didn't primarily write to give us guarantees of God's protection against harm if we're faithful, or if we're really faithful, or if we're faithful enough. Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to return to the theme of the purpose of Daniel and to why we're returning to Daniel so soon after we just finished a series in Daniel for us relatively recently, just back in 2016. First, though, I want to set the stage by orienting all of us to the historical setting of Daniel. And to understand Daniel's book, we really need to understand that his writing and the times in which he lived involved him in a national earthquake, a devastating experience for the Jews. It's an unmitigated disaster. So here's Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, the temple. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels from the temple into the house of his pagan god. This is the report of the sacking of Jerusalem. And here's just the brief story of how it all came about. When God birthed the nation of Israel, as they were leaving via the Exodus from Egypt, they left as a united nation, and when the Jews entered the promised land crossing the Jordan River, they entered united. And that unity didn't last very long because King Solomon, only the third king of the nation, soon stopped following the Lord, and he began to follow and worship other gods. So the nation split north and south. And the northern section is what we call Israel, and the southern section we call Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was always ruled by wicked, idolatrous kings. And because of that, God decided in 722 to send the Assyrian army against Israel to discipline, judge, punish them for their abandoning him. Things were only slightly better down south in Judah. But in Judah, at least for a while, there were enough good kings to kind of balance out the damage done by the bad kings. The tipping point was the reign of King Manasseh. King Manasseh reigned for 50 years, and it was an entirely wicked reign. Deep into that 50 years, God decided that he would also punish, judge, discipline Judah, just like he had Israel. And that punishment came in the form of conquest by the Babylonian Empire, which we just read about. Babylon spread over a huge amount of territory. It's what we basically know as the Middle East today. Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, it's all part of Babylon. And the capital city of Babylon was enormous. It was filled with splendor. Eight magnificent gates led into the walled city. The walls of the city were 40 feet high, ornately decorated. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is kind of like the gardens I've built for Kathy back home. one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Babylonians were very advanced in all kinds of things, astronomy, math, education, literature. In their literature, classical literature, they had poetry and wisdom literature, a very mature set of laws. And we're impressed by the achievements of Babylon. In many ways, Babylon was the epitome of an advanced culture. But Babylonian culture also had a very dark side. The empire was famous for arrogance. Violence was the national pastime. Supremely materialistic. The city, the empire was filled with immoral, violent, demonic worship of false gods. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, the king who reigned over Babylon was fit for this empire. Nebuchadnezzar was godless, violent, impetuous. And this was the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and this was the kingdom, Babylon, that God allowed to sack Jerusalem, to overthrow Judah, to depose King Jehoiakim, to take all the loot from the temple into Babylon, and to see that many Jews were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Daniel tells us, and we'll see that in just a minute, that it was to Babylon that he and three of his good friends were taken as captives. And we'll remember throughout that they hadn't done anything wrong. They were collateral damage for deeds done by generations before. That's the way the world often works, then as now. And we can be sure that when Daniel and his friends arrived in Babylon, they were thinking about home back in Jerusalem. Because Daniel knew Jerusalem. It was all familiar. He knew Judah's land and climate and seasons. He knew her culture. And then in Jerusalem, there were all the things that make culture culture. There was food and distinctive clothing and music and art and literature. The culture was the culture Daniel knew. He was comfortable with that culture. He loved that culture. Babylon was flashier. It was wealthier. It's more intellectually stimulating. It was exotic. It was erotic. It was violent. It was different in every way you could think of. Everything was familiar in Jerusalem. Nothing was familiar in Babylon. Daniel fit in Jerusalem. He didn't fit in Babylon at all. And then, of course, there's God in Jerusalem. There was the temple, Levitical priesthood, the annual worship celebrations. There was the weekly Sabbath rituals. And we shouldn't think that Jerusalem was just this hotbed of spirituality. It was not. In 600 BC, there was not revival going on in Jerusalem. But to be a God-fearing Jew living in Jerusalem in Daniel's day was an acceptable thing. It was a respectable thing. And if that was you, if you were all about God, you fit in Jerusalem. No antagonism at all to the ways of God in Jerusalem. And then Daniel went to Babylon, where none of that was true. His Jewish ways were foreign. Babylon was culture shock. He just wasn't home, and he was a foreigner in Babylon. That term foreigner always has political overtones, but for Daniel, it had spiritual overtones as well. He was a political and a spiritual foreigner in Babylon. And when you and I today turn to the New Testament, we find the term foreigner or alien used to describe people who follow Jesus. And here's where I want to spend a bit of time explaining why we're turning to Daniel again so soon after we studied it before, 2016, 5 years. Normally, look for more spacing than that so that we'll think that you've forgotten that we ever did it. But no, this time it's 5 years. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul wrote about Christians and home. And he says Christians have two homes. We have our present home, our material body, and this material world. And we have a home in heaven we haven't seen yet. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we have never felt as at home here as we will there in heaven with God. And the language used to describe Christians in the New Testament just bears that out. We're called ambassadors for heaven while on earth. We are citizens of heaven while living on earth. Here we're aliens and strangers, and we don't quite fit in here. But there are times here in this physical body and this material world where it feels pretty homey. And when life is sweet and relationships are all working and your health is good, it can feel a lot like we're right there in the first garden with God. And then if you add to that, maybe your walk with God is especially rich and you're unopposed in your walk with God. You're even cheered on in your faith by people who are all around you. It feels downright heavenly. But we're not in the garden anymore, and we're certainly not in heaven. So when we read in the New Testament, almost all the authors of the New Testament write a lot about trials and tribulations because that's part of life in post-Eden planet Earth. They also wrote a lot about sufferings and persecutions, which can be part and parcel of what happens when you follow Jesus. Many, many Christians who are alive today are reminded of that fact daily. And there are so many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing severe opposition for their faith. They're citizens. They may be citizens of the country in which they live. They're treated as foreigners in their home country because they follow Jesus. And that's Daniel's story. He made his home in Babylon for decades. He was in Babylon way longer than he was in Jerusalem. But for him, it was always home away from home. And you and I are spending a few weeks just looking at Daniel's stories because our culture is less and less homey when it comes to our faith in Jesus. Now, it's not news for me to report that these are hard times. COVID-19 has made for hard times worldwide. And because, you know, last 12 to 14 months have been hard times in that way, Jeff and I have put together some sermon series that highlight, you know, we know this is hard. So, like, you know, one of them was when life hits hard back in the spring, and then in the summer went through Philippians to say it's all about Jesus, even when life is hard. And then we looked at Jeremiah, who certainly had a hard life for faithfully following God. But if the pandemic were to end tomorrow, just think about that. If the pandemic were to end tomorrow, we who follow Jesus would still be facing changes in our American culture with respect to faith that has brought some disruption already and may well bring greater disruption. It was fitting for us to study Daniel back in 2016 because dramatic changes had happened in our culture, actually dating decades before, you know, concerning the posture of many Americans toward Christianity. And when I brought those messages back in 2016, I leaned heavily on the findings of David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, who wrote the book Good Faith. It's a really good book. I actually still recommend it. The subtitle is Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. And I just pointed out while going through Daniel from this book that there is a rising tide of apathy toward Christianity in America. And that fewer and fewer people believe that our faith was doing anything positive for the common good. And that there was an increasing number of Americans who believed that things like practicing evangelism or holding to the Bible's moral code or contributing money to religious organizations was extreme and it should be stopped. And that was then. And if it was appropriate because of culture to turn to Daniel a few years ago, I think it's even more appropriate to do so now. Because the cultural trajectory away from general friendliness toward our faith has continued and with increasing speed. The reading and the observing I've been doing reveals, one, that there are greater percentages of our American adult population who don't see the Bible or Christian leaders or churches as being helpful guides for life. More and more people are looking for fulfillment in life apart from God and Christ. And many of these are what are called legacy Christians or deconverted Christians who have some experience or some experience with the faith, but no longer, it's kind of background noise in their lives. And then there are large segments of our population that have grown increasingly hostile to Christianity and to Christians and even to Christ and no longer consider us only irrelevant and extreme, but toxic. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't admit that some of this rejection of our faith is due to the presence of some toxicity in us and in our churches. Because some Christ followers are selfish and arrogant and mean and hypocritical. And none of us here are perfect. And there are churches where the leadership is marked by narcissism and where power is gained and kept by fear. And where, if there is any accusation, there's secrecy and defensiveness and cover-ups. And we're not perfect here at Northwest either. All of us have read headlines about churches and other Christian groups where there's misuse of money, sexual misbehavior, sexual abuse, the abuse of power, ugly stuff. Terrible stuff, and that's part of this shift away from friendliness to our faith. But it's also true that some of this turning away from Christianity is due to a wide-scale rejection of the truth claims of Jesus. And some of it is due to choices made by lots of people to walk away from Jesus. And some of it, honestly, is a desire to live independent from God. The way I kind of state the bottom line of where we are as a culture, we take our faith seriously here. And American culture is less inclined to take Christianity seriously. The shift away from a Christian-friendly culture presents us with an enormous challenge, and I think Daniel helps us kind of point us to a way forward. He was a young man, and he was taken away from everything familiar to a brand new place, the place where he was born and raised, where things were friendly toward God, to where they didn't know the Lord at all. But he and his friends had so thoroughly embraced the culture of Jerusalem that even when they were surrounded by a God-denying culture, they thrived. And we can thrive today as well, and our faith can thrive into 2021 and beyond. But it won't thrive because of policies we put in place, or because of rules we make, or strategies we map out, or laws we enact. It will thrive because we, by God's grace, lead personal lives, and our church reflects the way and the spirit of Jesus. It's a culture thing. One person rather famously said that culture eats policy for breakfast. Culture always wins. Culture eats strategy and rules and laws for breakfast. And when the culture of our church looks like the loving gatherings that Jesus envisioned his disciples would have, our culture, the outside culture, will sit up and take notice. When we're marked by a culture of empathy and grace and putting people first and truth and justice and service and Christ-likeness, well, that brings a smile to God's face and it brings hope to people who are disillusioned. We'll flourish when we are an ecclesia marked by service and love and giving and prayer. And when we are opposed, we refuse to retaliate, and we're known as people who talk about Jesus a lot. That's the creation of culture. And the creation of culture takes clarity and time and work, intentionality. And the reason for spending these weeks together thinking about exploring Daniel is so that we would see a man and his friends who were faithful to God, and they maintained a positive presence for God while living in a land that doubted. This is where we get doubt land. They doubted the presence and the goodness and the truth of Daniel's God. So that's my reasoning for us going through Daniel. The first two verses told us that Jerusalem was looted and sacked. Then we continue reading and read that King Nebuchadnezzar brought some of the choice young people from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 3. Then the king told Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no impairment, who were good-looking, suitable for instruction in every kind of expertise, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve in the king's court. And he ordered Ashpenaz to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This is 500 miles. They took this journey all the way to Babylon. And among these young people were Daniel and his three friends. All of them had the abilities that the Babylonians were looking for. 3 years worth of training, they would learn to speak and to read Babylonian. They'd read all the classical Babylonian works, learn about Babylonian architecture, agriculture, law, math, astronomy, astrology. By the end of 3 years, they would have been certified experts in the occult, the demonic practices of Babylon. Their instruction would have exposed them to things that were directly in contradiction to their most cherished values and beliefs, violated their consciences. So they're deeply immersed in Babylonian culture, but despite that, despite their removal from everything familiar, and despite all their sufferings, they retained their spiritual vitality and walked with God for decades. In the season of cultural change in which we find ourselves, it's going to be really helpful to see Daniel and his friends. They remain faithful despite Babylon's attempts to un-Jew them. They tried to make them completely, overwhelmingly Babylonian. Verse 5, the king also allotted for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he ordered that they be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So Daniel and his friends are offered food they didn't know anything about. Lots of wine. They probably considered giving them this food is such an honoring thing to do for these Jews, but it wasn't comfort food for the Jews. Daniel didn't appreciate it. It wasn't home cooking for him. And more to the point, it wasn't kosher. And we'll see more next Sunday when we look at this more in depth at what Daniel and his friends did about this food fight. So just look forward to that. They were offered Babylonian food, and then they were given Babylonian names. Verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And we know, because this was the earliest exile, that only the nobility was taken. So these guys are from noble families, God-fearing families. We know that because of their names, which all have reference to God, to the God of Israel. They're going to give them new names. Why would they do that? Because the Babylonians are trying to obliterate any reference to Judaism in their names, their life, their memory, trying to erase their Jewish identity. So we actually don't know what the name Meshach or Shadrach means in Babylonian, but it's probably something about a Babylonian god. We do know that Daniel, the name Daniel means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means Bel's prince. Bel is a Babylonian god. Abednego, which is Azariah's new name, means the servant of Nego, again, a Babylonian god. Babylon did everything it could to force these young men to adopt new names, new gods, a new worldview, and nothing Babylon threw at them derailed them from their trust in the Lord. They remain faithful despite being removed from every external trapping from home. Away from home, still standing firm. I think we can learn a lot from these guys. So Daniel and his friends spent decades working and serving in a culture that did not embrace the values they cherished. The Babylonian administrations were not kind, benevolent nonprofits. Slavery was condoned. Human life was taken away at the whim of the king. power was exercised at the end of a spear or sword. But these four, and no doubt many others, were God's blessing to that place and to the people of that place. That's always been God's calling to his people, that we would be blessings to the people in the place where we are. Abraham was called by God to be a blessing so that he would be a blessing to the world. Jesus calls all of those who follow him to be bright lights who shine for him in dark places. The Apostle Paul wrote that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And today, Christ followers in lots of places are living for Jesus while opposed, and that is our assignment too. Our time in Daniel today and in the weeks to come is going to be vital equipping. Equipping for us to share and love and serve in Jesus' name, whether it's the popular thing to do or not. That's our assignment. That's our calling. And there are so many people in our world who live in doubt land. They doubt that the message we have about Jesus is good or helpful or true. By God's grace, may we, individually and together, be such a sweet aroma of Jesus' love and grace that those who doubt will believe in our Jesus. Because when we believe, he gives us the free gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for all it contains to encourage us to follow you wherever you lead. Pray, Father, that you would give all of us wisdom to navigate life to your glory, whether we are opposed or whether we are cheered on for that faithfulness. We pray that we will be a no matter what kind of follower of Jesus, whether it results in suffering or reward, praise or dishonor, please make us faithful. And please make us the kind of followers of Jesus who aren't depending on external props. Even when the props are knocked away, we're depending on you, trusting you, following you. All this we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends, as you and I together walk with Jesus. We're dismissed.